Well, good evening, all y'all. Time for another Bible class. Let's just go ahead and do the rebounding because I think we'll need it now, but we're not going to start our study until I do a little brief thing for you. Let's pause for rebound if necessary. Heavenly Father, we thank you for yet another opportunity to gather here and to continue our pursuit of your truth. It is our prayer that what we do this evening will aggrandize what we've already noted as we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen. I happened to catch something on television the other day, and it floored me, stunned me, and I had to do some research on it. And so here's what I discovered. I decided there must be a flag code somewhere. And so I looked this up. This is the usmilitary.com, the three W's in military.com. It has to do with the flag code, flag day versus flag code. And here's how it reads here. There are three paragraphs, and they're very important on what we'll see in the next visual. No other flag or pennant should be placed above or if on the same level to the right of the flag of the United States of America. So if they're on the same level, there should be, whatever it is, can't have the U.S. flag to the right. That's what the first paragraph says. The flag of the United States of America should be at the center and at the highest point of the group when the number of flags or states or localities or pennants of societies are grouped. Number three, any rule or custom pertaining to the display of the flag of the United States of America set forth herein may be altered, modified, or repealed, or additional rules with respect thereto may be prescribed by the Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United States, whenever he deems it to be appropriate or desirable, and any such alteration or additional rule shall be set forth in a proclamation. Okay, so I want to show you a picture. This occurred the other day. I'm not sure what day it is, but I think it was earlier in the week. This is not proper flag etiquette unless Paragraph 3. Any rule or custom pertaining to the display of the flag of the United States of America set forth herein may be altered, modified, or repealed, or additional rules with respect thereto may be prescribed by the Commander-in-Chief of the Armed Forces of the United States whenever he deems it to be appropriate or desirable, and any such alteration or additional rule shall be set forth in a proclamation. And that makes it legal. However, the system by which these flags are displayed are also known in the first two paragraphs. So we see that although he may have issued the proclamation, flag etiquette is not respected. So nevertheless, here's the White House disrespect for the national flag. Now, you can't lower those flags from the balcony of the White House. So they're drilled to the floor of the balcony. Properly, the flag to the left should be lowered with a national flag in the middle. Another flag could be to the right, but it would be lowered. The national flag always would be in the middle and be equal to or higher than the others. So the national flag could have been lowered had that been possible to do. The national flag can never be to the right of the center flag, so it would have to be removed. And therefore, the other flag, which I believe there's a word for this, a society, the pennant of a society, that they're legitimate here. And so this society would have its pennant involved in the display. But in the display, the national flag is put off to the left, and the society's flag is in the middle. The society's flag, therefore, needs to be moved over to the left and lower. That's impossible to do, but it's okay to do in this arrangement. So move the society flag to the left, the national flag to the right, and the national flag on the right would not be displayed. That's not done. That violates flag code. So this is the White House's disrespect of the national flag, and it's possible you can go back and see that there is a possibility that President Biden set forth a proclamation mandating this to occur, and therefore he assumed that that was legitimate to do, but it violated flag code with regard to the national flag. I just thought I would point those things out to you if you happen to notice this. In our study, we're on page 700. We're down at paragraph F. Resume our study there. I think we can go back to get context that we're at paragraph 7, immoral degeneracy. So let's just do some bullet points very quickly to reassess where we are in our flow. We noted as we closed our study last second session, in this second polarized trend, the believer sinks into such subnormal categories as pre-degeneracy sexual sins, chemical and or chemical sinfulness. Unchecked by the rebound technique, antinomianism has to do with violating the standards. I got a statement here, antinomianism, one who rejects socially established morality. So antinomianism is a context here. Unchecked by the rebound technique, antinomianism results in reversionism and immoral degeneracy. Immoral degeneracy is polarized fragmentation toward the lascivious lawlessness trend of the sin nature. In the status of fragmentation, believers are capable of any of the sins of antinomianism. Immoral degeneracy among believers is expressed in the sin categories of licentiousness, self-indulgence, and lawlessness. Point one, licentiousness expresses the polarized trend of the sin nature in sexual sins. Subpoint A, fornication. 1 Corinthians 6, 18, 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3. Paragraph B, adultery. That is Exodus 20, verse 14, and Deuteronomy 5, verse 18. C, mental adultery, Matthew 5, verses 27 and 28. Incest, Leviticus 18, 6 through 17 in chapter 20, verse 14. E, homosexuality, Romans 1, 26 through 20, Leviticus 18, 22, Leviticus 20, verse 13. Bestiality, Leviticus 8, verse 23, and chapter 20, verse 15. G, pimping and prostitution, Leviticus 19, 29, Deuteronomy 23, 17, and H, rape, Deuteronomy 22, verses 25 through 27. Point two, in chemical sins, believers become involved in drugs, acid, crack cocaine, opium, and marijuana. By the way, marijuana is considered to be a chemical sin according to Scripture. People do not think it has any down trends as far as their physical body is concerned, their ability to think over a long haul and so on. But nevertheless, it's a type of drug that is cited in Scripture and therefore is forbidden. Nevertheless, we have it legalized in our country now, and therefore another rung on the ladder toward the downside. Number three, criminality among Christians includes rape, robbery, murder, burglary, embezzlement, con games, pimping, prostitution, kidnapping, blackmail, pilfering, and shoplifting, to name a few. That gets us back to where we stopped our study the other day. So paragraph F, immoral degeneracy follows the same pattern as moral degeneracy, going from implosion to explosion to reversionism. So you get involved in a little bit of stuff that's listed above, and then it becomes magnified because there's a desire for more. And as that occurs, then you then oblige yourself to other of these concepts. And they're criminalized because they are violations of divine standards. So we have, again, perpetuation of fragmentation and reversionism in the believer whose trend is toward lascivious lawlessness and results in the sins of antinomianism, violation of accepted standards in society. So let's take a little look at the definition here. This is point H. Christians who commit the sins of antinomianism are still saved, but they do lose their escrow blessings and suffer under divine discipline. So you can't lose your salvation if you placed your personal faith in Christ. Everybody knows that. Some people are saved at an evangelistic meeting. An evangelist comes in. He gives a legitimate gospel presentation. And then when he's done, people stand down in the front to receive anyone that would like to come down and get more information. The assumption is that those who come down express personal faith in Jesus Christ during the presentation of the evangelist's message. What then needs to happen is these people need to go to a local church. In the little work that I've done with the Billy Graham Association, it was essential that this process occur, because to understand a person may be saved, and you just you can check that out as they come down. How is it that you think that you now are a member of the royal family, and they respond in some way? If they miss the boat by some kind of works concept, then you try to fill that blank in. But nevertheless, what you want to do is then instruct them to start getting the study of the Bible as an everyday possibility. So pick a church, start going there, concentrate on the pastor's message and grow in grace, and that's the idea. So those are the things that can occur in an evangelistic message by an evangelist who is speaking to an audience, assuming that many of those in that audience are unbelievers. I know that what Billy Graham was trying to accomplish, well, he did accomplish it, but what his mission was to go around the country and draw people to Dallas, Texas, to the Cowboys Stadium there. I forget the name of it in those days. They had a new name now. And so what occurred was these subcategories of events. The one in which I was involved in had to do with a gymnasium on a college campus. That would be an illustration. And so people came there, about 3,000 plus people arrived there. And so they were then encouraged to go to Dallas, Texas, if they so desired, at a certain time in the following July. And therefore, a lot of people did that. The stadium held almost 100,000 people, and it was full as far as the stadium was concerned, and then there were people down on the field. And Billy Graham taught the gospel. So that was that whole event, but there were preliminary events that went on around the country. The example I can give is one on the Troy University campus. I forget the month, but I think it was in April. Been a long time. So we have these things that went on then and continue to go on now when an evangelist arrives in an area, has a venue from which to speak, and then gives the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, the Christian, want to note the definition here of antinomianism. This is the one who rejects socially established principles regarding morality. Christians who commit the sins of antinomianism are still saved. In other words, everybody sins, and they are no exceptions, quite obviously. But they do lose their escrow blessings and suffer under divine discipline. All Christians do that when they decide to violate the mandates of Scripture that give clear information about what not to do. That can be a mental attitude sin, a verbal sin, or an overt sin. So the Christians react to the judgment, maligning, and slandering of legalism. All too often, as a result, they cut themselves off from Bible doctrine and the execution of the protocol plan of God. If you don't continuously go to Bible class, then the protocol plan cannot be developed over a period of time. Protocol has to do with a number of things that fill in the blanks for the new believer. There are 11 categories of systematic theology that need to be learned partially over time. And that partial advance, therefore, fills in blanks in each of those 11 categories. And so you have to be not only one who's willing to go to Bible class, but to concentrate while there and to do that consistently. And therefore, you become not only a believer in Christ, not only someone who goes to church, but someone who consistently does this and in the process concentrates and grows in grace and enlarges his inventory of biblical ideas. So these Christians react to the judgment. Now we're back to the things we noted at the top of the page. These Christians in our context, the trendy attitude of legalism, immoral degeneracy, etc. We've noted this. So let's take this concept of legalism and note some points on it. Legalism erroneously contends that believers who commit the sins of antinomianism and who perpetuate this fragmentation into reversionism are really not saved in the first place. Now, that's legalism assuming this. Legalism erroneously contends that believers who commit the sins of antinomianism, that's violating socially established moral standards. Got that? Everybody has their trends. When they're saved, they're going to heaven when they die, but they don't know much of anything else, and therefore they could be involved in antinomianism. That would not be unusual. There are many, many categories of antinomianism, excuse me, where a person gets involved in these behaviors and enjoy them, otherwise they wouldn't keep on doing this. What is the process to overcome that? Consistent Bible study so that the Holy Spirit can teach you the absolutes of Scripture and ultimately get around to the antinomian concepts which are prevalent within a society. And therefore, the person has to make decisions from Bible study to restrain his behavior patterns within those areas of function. And therefore, he overcomes the tendencies of his sin nature in those particular areas. And that sometimes takes time. That's why you have to leave people alone and let them advance at their own pace so that they, with the leadership of the Holy Spirit and the inculcation of Bible doctrine, can overcome their lust patterns. Leave people alone. And when I talk to this congregation, I speak of the fact that no one in a given assembly is that each person is at a same level of spiritual advance. And that's why everybody has to be very relaxed in a church assembly and let people grow in grace at their own pace. Encourage everyone, but do not criticize anyone. Unless, of course, they're making a public spectacle of themselves. Point two. Legalism is always judging everyone else. Now, advanced believers can judge the ignorant believer because the ignorant believer's got an inventory of cosmic ideas and they love doing them. So the legalist will always judge everyone else. Now, the legalist here in this context has to do with those who don't have much doctrine but saved. But how about the person who has advanced doctrine, 11 categories of systematic theology, but then they criticize those in the congregation who, misbehave. Leave them alone, let doctrine fix the problem. The legalist must constantly put down everyone else to maintain his own arrogance. That's what the legalist does. And therefore, a person can be advanced in doctrine and have trends of legalism from time to time, although advanced in theology. So there's a tendency that many sins that can be committed, it may be three or four of them that you think is absolutely beyond the pale. And if you learn about someone consistently engaging in one of them, then you can become a legalist yourself. Three, consequently, judgmental arrogance is the function of self-righteous legalist. An advanced believer can be a legalist in certain areas. Now, paragraph I, the fragmentation of subjective arrogance. If it's subjective, then you as a subject have become arrogant, and therefore you're fragmented. So some points, unrealistic expectation. Now, you can have an expectation, but these that we're about to note are unrealistic. So, subpoint A. Very few people love the way they want to be loved. If you got to be loved by somebody in order to be happy, some people are just going to have a long road to hoe for that one. What if you're just a bad attitude kind of a guy? What if you're always saying things out of context and in the wrong way and to the wrong people? Learning how to exchange ideas with others is a benefit if you know how to do it. An establishment viewpoint in Bible doctrine aggrandizes that approach. So very few people are loved the way they want to be loved or treated the way they want to be treated. This is unrealistic to expect that. B, unrealistic expectation combined with the arrogance of unhappiness comes from arrogant subjectivity, which fragments the life. So what we're learning here is fragmentation again. Now, we're studying the doctrine of fragmentation. So how is it that a person gets fragmented? Fragmented from the laws of divine establishment as an unbeliever. Fragmented from the laws of divine establishment in the soul of a believer without doctrine. That's the starting place as being able to behave in society. How about with people with whom you don't agree? Can you get along with them? Now, you may not want to invite them over for supper, but nevertheless, you can get along with them. We're challenged with that idea in our society today. When you run into these people and they have completely off-the-wall ideas about what ought to be the right thing to do and say, that's their volition. And you don't have any authority over them except for some very limited ways. That's where we are. Now, there may be some odd opportunities for you to have something to say in an environment in which that might be appropriate. But otherwise, there's not much you can do because this person quite obviously is out of fellowship, doesn't know doctrine, and is making decisions from his own inventory of ideas. What do you get to do? If you're asked your opinion, you ought to be able to verbalize it, but then that may ricochet anyhow. when you're in a society that is in a spiritual decline, you've got a tough row to hoe to convince anybody that they're wrong and need to be thinking of other things they can do, say, and go. Stay in fellowship. Choose opportunities that reveal themselves or not. But there are things that you can do personally by executing standards of righteousness as well as doctrines in your soul, and live by those and let others either be instructed by this or reject it. And that's their volition, and they get to do that. But that's what you do, that's who you are, and you're not changing. So to repeat B, unrealistic expectation combined with arrogance of unhappiness comes from arrogant subjectivity, which fragments the life. The volition is what pulls the trigger on the fragments, which is an explosion. C, the fragmented life is an unhappy life. The fragmented believer is unhappy, no matter how he tries to compensate or sublimate. Can't hide it. It's out in the clear light of day if you just be patient with them. D, the fragmented believer who is not loved the way he wants to be loved or treated the way he wants to be treated. This person is frustrated, has no solutions for his frustrations. He is unstable, often becoming a church tramp. They populate churches. E, all this adds up to unrealistic expectations. You're not going to talk people who have doctrine and therefore standards, immutable standards from the immutable word, and therefore have become facilitated wheel tracks of righteousness in those individual souls, and they're not changing their mind. And so they're standing fast. And you may get upset with those who stand fast because you want them to be propagandized by your ludicrous ideas. And so there's going to be, what shall we say, trouble on the back 40. But I can tell you, you have the right to think the way you do regarding your inventory of ideas, and you may express these as you see fit. And others may disagree, but that is their problem, not yours. At the same time, they're going to verbalize their ideas from fragmentation. And unless that addresses you publicly or personally, it's their business and their free will. And God is the one who takes care of that. If they're under your authority, you have every opportunity to fix it. That would be in a family, in a business in which you have authority over other people, in a system of some kind where people gather as a group of individuals accomplishing a singular objective. So to repeat D, the fragmented believer who is not loved the way he wants to be loved or treated the way he wants to be treated is frustrated and has no solutions for his frustrations. He's unable, often unstable, and often he becomes a church tramp. E, all this adds up to unrealistic expectations in which the believer seeks to solve his frustrations by adding arrogance to arrogance. This preoccupation with self, which is later followed with subjective preoccupation with others. So they reach out to others and bloviate to them about what they think about a given subject. And calling another person out because they don't agree with their lifestyle, their behavior patterns, their character traits, and so on. That's their volition. And you can either deal with it in a proper way or vacate the area. Sometimes you can't vacate, so you're going to have to figure out how to handle this with doctrine. I don't know, but I would imagine in a corporation that's got a lot of people showing up for work every day, and they have different jobs, they have different responsibilities, they report to certain individuals, and other people report to them quite possibly. And over the course of the day, somebody is going to disagree with somebody else. There are supervisors, if I can use the term, in every category of this organization. And when something like that breaks out, the supervisor has to step in and say, "What is the problem here? I need to know why we can't get the job done today in a smooth and orderly fashion as we normally try to do on a given day." And somebody has to fess up and say, "I think Fred shouldn't be doing this and that." And Fred says, "This is my job. I've been hired to do this. And will continue to do so." Now the supervisor has to then decide what to do. And what to do to restore order is to tell the person who is out of whack that he has got to follow company policy or he can hit the road jack. So the unrealistic expectation is their stimulus to that kind of thing. The believer seeks to solve his frustrations by adding arrogance to arrogance. This is preoccupation with self, self-centeredness, you see. Later followed with subjective preoccupation with others who are doing their job. F, unrealistic expectation forms a bad combination with role model arrogance. That's the imitation of another's behavior. Bad combination, role model arrogance. You've seen someone else with whom you respect, and you therefore want to imitate them, and it therefore violates the standards of any given issue. So unrealistic expectation is the state of unhappiness in which the believer blames others for his unhappiness and his misfortune. There are a lot of things that probably are going to enter into that person's life on a given day. Orient and adjust or move down the road. It's called establishment viewpoint. There's certain things that we used to have in this country. It's hard to decide exactly how to address it anymore. But there's certain things in the public arena that used to be understood, and everyone was willing to go by them except those who violated the standards, which would be a law of some kind, a policy. And there were those available to step in and say, this is something that is expected in this particular environment, and you need to obey that or move on down the road. And if they get violent about it, then the police have to step in and make an arrest. Now all of that's inverted. So when I stand here and say, I'm going to teach you about fragmentation, and we've got a whole doctrine on it, and those of you who are violating establishment standards, long time understood in our society, and biblical absolutes, long time understood from the pulpits of America, and others can orient and adjust to these two areas of function or not. But there are standards that cannot be violated in both categories. The law enforcement takes care of A, and the pastor and the deacons take care of B. And if someone doesn't understand that or doesn't want to go along with it, hit the road jack. Unrealistic expectation forms bad combination with role model arrogance, imitation of another's behavior. Unrealistic expectation is the state of unhappiness in which the believer blames others for his unhappiness and his misfortune. H, unrealistic expectation never takes the responsibility of one's own decisions, which are mostly bad decisions, from a position of weakness. Therefore, bad decisions involve the pulling of the pin of the grenade to fragment one's own life. And you do it with your tongue. First of all, you start with a mental attitude. You draw from an inventory of ideas that you possess, that you are very proud of, and then you verbalize and sometimes even execute. And you do it because you have an unrealistic expectation of what will result from doing so. So therefore, you never take responsibility for your own decisions. They're mostly bad ones from a position of weakness. So bad decisions involve pulling the pin of the grenade to fragment that person's life. And they can spray their fragments all around a workplace, in a church, in a home, in an organization. In unrealistic expectation, the believer blames others for the consequences of his own jealousy or bitterness, vindictiveness, implacability, hatred, self-pity, revenge motivation or function, slander, gossip, maligning, judging, inordinate ambition or inordinate competition. Yet, the believer uses his own volition to pull the pin of the grenade. The volition does this. Therefore, the believer fragments his own life though he blames others for his miserable status quo. Let's pull the pin of the grenade. I've got a picture of a grenade here. I've got a grenade in my office. In our study of fragmentation, I'm going to bring the grenade out here. And there's going to be a poop sheet that goes along with it. The poop sheet is back in my office. And by the way, Paul, I need to get an electronic version of that if you think that's possible to do. I would like everybody to have a copy. But we'll get to that point. We're not going to leave fragmentation without taking a look at a grenade, understanding how it explodes, how long you have after you pull the pin, before it explodes, and then what happens when you throw it. And you usually, in the case of grenades, hand grenades, you're throwing it at other people who are called bad guys. And you hope they die in a fire. Because you can see this explosion on the right. It takes 8 seconds. You pull the pin, and then you get to throw it. And then you hope you're good as Nolan Ryan and can throw it a long ways and do it quickly. But there's an explosion that I found on the internet. That's called fragmentation. And there are fragments inside the grenade. Fragments. And they're little bitty pieces of metals that explode away from the container, which is the hand grenade, and therefore pepper individuals in its immediate vicinity, tearing holes in them in various places, killing them usually, maiming them usually. What is it that causes the need for understanding fragmentation? The stream of consciousness, everybody has one. Problem-solving devices, not everyone does. So we get to that visual a little later. So we've gone through I here, and we talked about pulling the pin of the hand grenade. The volition is what pulls the pin in your soul for the explosion and therefore the fragmentation outward toward others. J. In arrogance of subjectivity, it's constantly trying to change other people to conform to one's unrealistic expectation. Consequently, unrealistic expectation never realizes that you can only change yourself and no one else. You can change yourself, there can be influence on others who have, therefore, respect for your opinions. You see this in family with children responding with respect to the parents and their leadership in the home. On a job, you're under the authority of someone who's assigned to get you through your day and lead you to become better at what you do and so on. There's a military broken down into various systems of power and authority, and everybody understands you have badges. And if you're in the military, everybody's got badges. And you can look at the badge and find out whether that person has a bigger badge than yours. And if their bag is bigger than yours, it's yes, sir, and yes, ma'am. If it's one that's larger than yours, that's one thing, but if it's below yours, that's quite another. So you have authority over that person, if necessary. And so there can be some fragmentation in a military unit, and people are going to disagree and have fisticuffs with each other, but there's somebody with a bigger badge that can come along and fix it in a heartbeat. And then there are ways to discipline these people so we don't have any of that anymore. And there's nothing they can do about it because they don't have a big enough badge. Now, in civilized society, among people that are operating normally, you have people in authority. And they can say, you can't do that here. That violates company policy. And I've got the badge that enforces that, and you're violating it, so you need to, I can get with you and try and train you precisely how this is carried out. But you have been doing this consistently, and your supervisor has been trying to correct that, and you therefore think that your idea is better than the company's policy, and I'm here with a bigger badge. And the bigger badge has the day. So let's take a look at problem-solving devices. Everybody has this. You have to create them. There are problem-solving devices that you must learn how to create from Scripture. So there's a pastor that teaches. And as I do that, people that assemble are filled with the Holy Spirit due to rebound. And then therefore decide to concentrate on the message. So he teaches, the human spirit picks that up, moves it down as gnosis to the transfer of faith into the epinosis of the soul of the individual. So it's an invisible process. I'm in the middle, for example, here, but the Holy Spirit has been, let's just say, universally teaching the individuals in the congregation right now. All I'm doing is being a liaison. You have the Holy Spirit. He's willing to go into your soul. You're filled with the Holy Spirit. You're willing to listen to what he's got to say. And my duty is to pull something out of Scripture that they therefore can hear from me, and the Holy Spirit's job is to instruct you about the validity of that idea. That's called the filling and teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit. So that's a system that's set up, and therefore you develop over time an inventory called a stream of consciousness in your soul, and these categories enable you to aggrandize your ability to understand divine thought over time. There's a frame of reference. Do you have a frame of reference in 11 categories of systematic theology? Just a little bit in all of them. Or you've been here a good long while, you've got a big inventory in all of them. Everybody else in between. Memory center, you can remember things for a while and then forget them. And there are other things that are facilitated to wide superhighways, easy to recall. vocabulary storage. We've mentioned some vocabulary terms in our study tonight, and therefore you have an idea of what they mean and how you can apply them to yourself or not. Categorical storage, we can study a category like fragmentation, for example. What does that mean? How is it that you are affected by it? How is it you're able to overcome it? Conscience, therefore, conscience is a concept. You can have a bad conscience or a good conscience. The good conscience filled with establishment terms and concepts and principles. And then there's the doctrines that go along with that and the conscience. And you can recall these over time. Then there's momentum that results from this enlarging inventory. You can have momentum in your personal spiritual life by taking what you've already learned and therefore having a huge arsenal to fire at the devil's world every day you go out of your house. And so that's momentum. And the end game on that is wisdom. You can engage any group of people or an individual, and with your wisdom, you know how to handle that individual's inventory. Now, this works in organizations, by the way. When you start out in a job of some kind, they put you doing aid. We're going to put you in the A division, and you learn how to do that. But before you know it, after many years of moving through that organization in its various categories, you find that you're informed in all of these varied aspects of what goes out the back door. And you work your way through the system. You can take this idea and move it to industry. You can take this idea and move it to the classroom of Christianity. And that's what we are doing. So then you have outside pressures of adversity and prosperity. How do you manage that? Because there's going to be some problems along the way from cosmos diabolicus. What are these? Well, you start out with rebound. You're going to sin because of something that goes wrong. You have to confess them. God not going to help you. Holy Spirit's not going to help you make the advance if you're out of fellowship. So confess it. That results in the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now you're back in business. Then there's the faith rest drill. That's a minor league problem-solving device. Confess your sins and get back in the bubble. Then there's grace orientation. No, not this business you've been doing. Now it's got to be grace orientation. How do you make that work? So this is a concept there, and the grace orientation is able to amplify your doctrinal orientation. Do you have any doctrine? Then there's a personal sense of destiny. Your destiny is, when I die, I'm absent from the body and face to face with the Lord, but as long as I'm here, I'm going to grow in grace and be a good soldier for Christ concept. So that's a personal sense of destiny. Personal love for God the Father, this develops over time when you see that His absolutes are always going to work, and therefore He is in charge, and you obey His guidance and leadership. So that's a personal love for God the Father. That enables you to have impersonal or unconditional love for the human race. You can actually get along with people who are not so easily get alongable, if I can coin a term. Sharing the happiness of God. Can you smile? Then there's occupation with Christ. And that occupation is, He is the one that got you where you are because He went to the cross and He was judged for the sins of the entire world. He personally was qualified because He was pure as the wind-driven snow, thus qualified to be the recipient of the entire inventory of human sins from that second chapter in Genesis all the way to the last chapter of Revelation 20, and everybody in between. And He knew all of them on His day on the cross. He had the omniscience from His deity to know exactly what they all were and was ready to be judged for them. Therefore, when you sin, it's a sin that's already been judged. But you have to own up to it. And that's confession alone to God alone. So that's what we got here. This is a system by how you may behave yourself in cosmos diabolicus. It is a system that therefore is flawless. But you have to know the ins and outs of how to use it, and that's Bible class over a long, boring period of time. I think I left off at N. Let's repeat it. Unrealistic expectation causes three problems of fragmentation and wrong focus, which is disastrous to the execution of the protocol plan of God. And it results in a wrong focus, which is disastrous to the execution of the protocol plan of God, and results in a perpetual fragmentation of the life. And when you look at this one, the fragmented believer, you see what we just noted in the upper right-hand corner. So we took a look at that, but there it sits for you. And then what do you have here? You have polarized fragmentation. So if it's polarized, it is related to the sin nature's trends toward legalism or antinomianism. Okay? So legalism is defined below that. Man's futile attempt to gain salvation, spirituality, or approbation of God through human good. I'm a good guy. Then you have antinomianism. See, that's mentioned up in the top left-hand corner as well. What does it mean? Well, on the right-hand corner, you see unrestrained lawlessness in which the lust for self-gratification takes priority over the soul. So there's an implosion here in the soul. The spiritual life, because of lack of rebound, you have perpetual carnality, and therefore there's an explosion, and thus a fragmentation occurs. And the explosion sends out all the pellets from the soul's little bullets inside the hand grenade. Here's how it looks. The stages are reversionism. Reaction and distraction, frantic search for happiness, Operation Boomerang, emotional revolt of the soul, locked in negative volition, blackout of the soul, then comes scar tissue, and then reverse process reversionism. So that with legalism you can have moral degeneracy, and with antinomianism you can have immoral degeneracy. So these two things here, the creation of the problem-solving devices and the fragmented believer. That outlines the things that go on in the soul of the believer that has to be addressed, and therefore, if the volition follows to address these issues, then that is going to require a lot of Bible study in live Bible class and in electronic contrivances. Therefore, what we have, eyes on self, justifying self and your own sins. Secondly, eyes on people, resulting in gossip, maligning, iconoclastic activity. Three, eyes on things, arrogant preoccupation with others, prosperity. Point two, the problem of the free spirit. Well, the so-called free spirit is the believer who recognizes freedom without responsibility. And therefore, if it's without responsibility, then it's without authority. So you are free agent in your own soul. Freedom without authority is anarchy. Authority without freedom is tyranny. And that's what we've seen for the last 2.5 years in the streets of America. That's called a free spirit. And where in the past there's been an organization that would have suppressed that through law and order, brought everyone to heel, as a result of that, order would be restored, and therefore the criminal justice system would have dealt with those who have violated the law, burned property, killed people, etc. There are laws against that, used to. The free spirit is the self-indulgent believer who has fragmented his life and who resides in the cosmic system. This is done under the emotional revolt of the soul, scar tissue of the soul, blackout of the soul, and reverse process reversionism, and there's all of that defined for you. List note 5, locked in negative volition toward doctrine. This is a believer. Doctrinal intake is shut down due to apathy, leading to wrong priorities that favor the details of life. Antagonism and personality conflicts with members of the congregation. We can't have that now. Failure to use gap. Unresponsive to doctrine. Disorientation to logistical grace. Malfunction of faith rest. That's your basic problem-solving device, as you might recall. Blackout of the soul. A vacuum in the soul that causes human viewpoint, human good, and evil to be sucking into the soul, which corrupts the thought process with doctrines of demons. A believer doing this. Total disorientation due to the influence of evil. 7, scar tissue. The buildup of false doctrines in the soul, which shuts down any recall of doctrine. See, the advance here is putting scar tissue. See the scar tissue develop? You blacked out, scar tissue covers up recall. You see that? The rate of forgetting exceeds the rate of recall. Therefore, vocabulary is diminished and norms and standards degenerate. Momentum halts and wisdom is lost and all spiritual functions are shut down and you're living in darkness although saved. And then number 8, reverse process, reversionism. This is reversionism taken to the ultimate. Total influence of evil and divorcement from reality. Where have we seen this over the last 2 years? In the streets of America. What was previously considered right is now considered to be wrong and vice versa. It is the status quo of unrestrained and perpetual sinfulness, fragmentation, and excessive cosmic involvement. The believer is brainwashed by satanic propaganda. Lucifer and his minions roam the streets of America. The free spirit seeks happiness. But the more the free spirit seeks happiness, the more happiness eludes him. So, you're not happy because you're free to do what you want. Are you happy? Well, you are free to use your own volition to fragment your own life. You're free to do that. You can become frustrated, unhappy, and miserable, but you're free to do that. If all too often the free spirit associates happiness with every form of stimulation, excitement, or self-indulgence, G, the free spirit can never find happiness because he seeks it in success, power, money, approbation, fame, pleasure, health, sex, romance, friendship, marriage, or the control of others. And finally, H, the problem of the free spirit can only be resolved by the perception, metabolization, and application of Bible doctrine that is consistent post-salvation epistemological rehabilitation. See, the application of Bible doctrine. Post-salvation, you can apply doctrine because of epistemology. you rebuild your inventory. See, we can back up to here. You've lost your inventory. Can you recover from advanced stages of reversionism? Yes, you can. You can do that by getting back to Bible doctrine and studying it on an ongoing basis with electronic contrivances in your own home. We've got the internet. You can go back and look at other studies we've done or do them live, or you can get the notes I send out. Any number of media. That's why the logo at the bottom of the page on Media Ministries has waves, and then it has what I call digits. We have publications, and we have electronic contrivances, and that's what media is plural, medium is singular. But Media Ministries means we got it published, and we've got electronic contrivances. You can get it from both directions. Okay, we've run out of time. We'll resume our study at point 3 on Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity of studying these things. And we pray the Holy Spirit would take what we've noted and aggrandize them in our souls. And we lift our prayer of gratitude in Christ's name. Amen.